So, God is good all the time, isn't he? Doesn't you know that he loves you to pieces? He absolutely is crazy about you guys, and you should never forget that, especially in all the things that we're faced with every day. Well, let's open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians as we continue our study through the Bible and just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book to see what the Lord would have for us. As we begin to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, I think along with Paul's letters to the Galatians, his first letter to the Thessalonians is one of the two oldest of his letters. In fact, it was one of the very first letters that Paul wrote, probably the oldest in the New Testament, written really only 20 years after Jesus resurrected from the dead. And it was addressed to those believers that were there at Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica at this time was a fairly large city. It was about 200,000 people, pretty much what you would call a mega city at that time. Originally, it was called Therma for its hot springs, and people would go there. It's kind of like a vacation site, if you would, and kick back and enjoy the natural hot springs. But then about 315 BC, Alexander the Great was coming into power, and he renamed the city Therma after his half-sister, being then known as Thessalonica. Now today, it's one of the few towns in Greece that the letters that Paul, you know, are addressed, or the letters that Paul wrote, that is still actually functioning and still in existence. But it's known as Salonika, or now Thessalonica, in terms of what the name of the current city is. But the thing of it is, it's still thriving as a city and has a population greater than actually 300,000. Now Paul, we know, went there on his second missionary journey after he was done completing his ministry there in Philippi, when he was, if you remember, in prison, and we just came out of that epistle. And so we know that he was there at that point, and the Lord, you remember, miraculously opened the doors, the prison doors. And Paul, even though he had the opportunity to escape, he had the opportunity to get out, he didn't do it. And right as the guard was getting ready to commit suicide, because he knew it was an unforgivable kind of a sin to allow a prisoner to escape, Paul hollered up and said, "Hey, don't do that," and was able to minister to him. And the Lord gave to them just incredible, you know, opportunities there to minister there to the Philippian jailer. And he actually became a Christian, a believer, along with his entire house. And at that time, Paul was very strongly encouraged to get out of town. This would be a good time to exit. And so off he went. And I love this about Paul. You know, you begin to look at his life, and it's an amazing thing. He just kind of rolls with the punches. I mean, what a great way to live your life if you really think about it. You know, just not getting, you know, so destroyed and depressed and discouraged about, you know, when things don't go the way that you had anticipated them to go, or they don't go the way that you had planned. And I'm sure you could sit down and, you know, we've got those people. I remember when I was working for Blunt Brothers Corporation, you come in for your review and you sit down in front of your guy that's, you know, Gary Franklin was mine, and we're sitting there talking and chatting. And he goes, "Okay, Joe, well, what's your 5-year goal? What's your 10-year goal? What's your 12-year, I mean, your 15-year goal and your 20-year goal?" And they want you to lay out all the things that you expect that you'll be doing. You know, I used to love to look at him and go, "I'll have your job in 5 years. And you'll be working for me in 10, you know, or whatever, you know." That didn't usually go over real well. But, you know, I kind of struggled with that a little bit. And probably the reason why was because I love just going with the punches. I love to just, you know, I've shared with you before about growing up in Santa Barbara and just, you know, thinking that, oh, you know, I could live here the rest of my life. I could just be really happy here and just form a career and family and blah, blah, blah. And the Lord uprooted me and put me down in West Covina. And I'm like, Pomona is more accurately, you know. And I was at, you know, in this desert island of Pomona for the next, you know, actually 5 years. But, you know, it's funny that I got to the point where I was starting to settle in again. And I started thinking, well, this is okay. I could do this. I could, you know, it's not too far from Santa Barbara. But again, the Lord uprooted me. And it's kind of a neat thing. I see this within Paul, that he just goes from one place to the next. And, you know, if it's an open door, it's an open door. It's an opportunity that Lord has given to him. If it's not, he goes on to the next thing. And this happens time after time. In fact, do you remember when Paul had to split from Barnabas? You know, he came in, they were getting ready to go on that second missionary journey, And there was a disagreement between Barnabas and Paul about Barnabas' nephew, Mark. You know, Marcus was a knucklehead at that time. And, you know, Paul said, no way. You know, he let us down. He really let us down in the first journey. And so Paul ended up, Barnabas went with Mark. Paul ended up choosing Silas as his traveling companion. And they went out to visit those churches that they had started on the first missionary journey. And so after going through Asia Minor, and they actually picked up young Timothy there at that point to travel with them, they decide, let's go over to Macedonia, which is in northern Greece. And so first they went to Philippi, but after Paul cast the demon out of a slave girl, he and Silas were beaten, and they were arrested, they were thrown in jail, but as soon as they were released, they were told, get out of town. And so off they headed to Thessalonica. Now, the amazing thing about Thessalonica is, according to Acts chapter 17, and as you look there, he was only in this city for about 3 weeks. 3 weeks is all he had to form this church that was starting. And I point that out because, I mean, in 3 weeks, guys, starting a church, appointing elders, but and not only that, the ministry took hold. It took root. And yet he was only there for three Saturdays preaching in the Jewish synagogue. You know, he had led some of these Jews to the Lord, but even more, he had led a little multitude of Gentile Greeks to the Lord as well. The Jews who didn't believe were moved with such envy at his success that they put the city in an uproar. And really, after that three-week period, Paul and Silas were actually kicked out of the city. After being kicked out of the city of Thessalonica, Paul moved on to Berea. And you remember the Bereans, they were always studying what it was that Paul was saying, so it was a good thing. But he was only there a short time when some of the Jews from Thessalonica, guess what? They followed him, excuse me, over to Berea and made sure that those knew exactly what he had done in Thessalonica and trying to get him out. And if you remember from there, Paul goes on to Athens, and he had Silas and Timothy stay there at Macedonia to encourage and to help build up the church there. But Paul only stayed at Athens for a short while, moved on to Corinth where he planted a church. He stayed there for a year and a half. And then while, you know, it was in the time that he was at Corinth, that Silas and Timothy returned with the news of what was taking place in Macedonia. And so then at that point, Paul, 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, Paul sits down and he writes the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians while he's there in Corinth in response to what he heard from Silas and from Timothy. And so the letters, they're written about AD 51. Now, again, it's about a year after they were kicked out that Paul writes it. He's curious. He wants to know. I was only able to be with him for 3 weeks. Man, it was really heavy on his heart. And this is another characteristic of Paul that I just love, that I think we could look at and think, you know what, let us be like that. You know, that maybe, you know, the Lord takes you to some other place or location, even if you were to move. And I love that because I've seen that. I remember, who are the ones, Don, that moved down to New Mexico? Bill and Gloria Fitz. And just they're continuing to want to know what's going on in the body. Continuing, as he just would say, you know, I'm praying for you guys and praying for the people in the body there. And there's that thing that just begins to take place. And this is heavy on Paul's heart. There's people that are on their mind. I would love that to happen even with us here that are hanging out and fellowshipping together, that as the week goes by, that the Lord would put, as he does, maybe he does already, but he would put people on your mind. Maybe you have a conversation on a Sunday over coffee or whatever it might be, and the Lord puts that person on your mind, and you just jot their name down, and you just begin to pray for them on a consistent basis through the week. And you love, and that's the whole deal, man. You come back in the next Sunday, and they're there, and you're, oh, praise the Lord, you're still walking with the Lord. No, but, I mean, you know, it's a neat thing. And it's a neat heart to have. It's a neat characteristic to have that we see that Paul is having here at this point. And so he's curious. Are they still going? Are they still even meeting? Are they thriving? Are they surviving? Are they functioning as a church? And so he sends this letter that he writes in really Timothy's hand to give them a word about the Lord's coming. And then at the same time to give, you know, to get some information as to how those guys, you know, we're doing. He just wants to find out what's taking place. And I tell you all that to say again this, that a lot of times people say, hey, you can't let them do that. What are you talking about? Well, you can't let them minister. You know, they can't teach Sunday school. They haven't been here long enough. Now, generally speaking, we like to get people to plug in for at least 6 months and just make sure that this is the place where the Lord wants them to be. But sometimes, you know, someone will come along and it'll be like, you know what, this is what the Lord wants to do. And then people will say, well, you can't do that. They can't teach Sunday school. They can't, you know, do youth work or do missions. They've only been, and maybe it's not even a question of how long they've been with us. Maybe it's like, well, they've only been saved 5 years. They're not ready. You know, and I have to understand, I totally understand Paul's counsel when he says, lay hands on no man suddenly. We know that. In other words, what he's saying is don't do it lightly. Don't take it lightly, if you would, when you put and give responsibility to somebody in terms of ministry. We're to be careful about who we place in ministry. And yet at the same time, here we see an example of Paul moving into a region, starting a church, and turning it over to them in 3 weeks. It's like, that's crazy. You know, that means that these leaders were saved for 3 weeks, and now they're leading the church. Now, I realize that a person can grow phenomenally. A person can have an understanding of the Word. He can be anointed by the Spirit of God. He can have a fruitful ministry for the Lord in a very short time if the Lord is in it and if his heart or her heart is right concerning it. I remember the times at West Covina way back in years in late 70s, and some of the guys that Raul put on staff, like one of them was me, but, you know, you would look at him and you go, and I'm not sure what Raul was thinking when he put me and the other guys on staff. I mean, I looked at me at long hair, a goof off, not really a care in the world, flighty, irresponsible. You know, I was just kind of like all over the place, like a pinball in a pinball machine. And yet, the Lord showed Raul something. There were a lot of things that would have caused other pastors or churches to say, well, you know, we've got to just watch you for a while to see if you're okay. You know, to make sure you're not going to crash and burn. I mean, one guy, a California transplanted hippie, was saved and baptized up in Azusa Creek. And about 2 months later, he said, I'm so amazingly wiped out with what God is showing me that I want to teach kids. And, you know, he smelled like cigarettes because he was still smoking. And Raul, I never forget this, Raul just went up to him and said, you know, if you never smoke another cigarette, you can be our youth pastor. And so he stopped smoking that day, and he became the junior high youth pastor. I was doing the high school group. But when I look back, I wonder if Raul was crazy to put guys in the ministry team who looked like Charles Manson and smoked constantly and, you know, kind of had those weird vibes that were going off from him. And yet, guys, they continue to be an example of how the Holy Spirit, you know, can blow conventionality, if you would, right out the window. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting we put every three-week-old Christian into a position of leadership. We stand back there, and if we've seen you for 3 weeks, go, hey, you want to be a pastor? No. But what I am saying that is in certain times and in certain places, during certain seasons, if you would, yeah, it can happen. As the Spirit of the Lord is moving, as revival is happening, or as need is demanding, if you would, as was the case here, as we see in Thessalonica. And you look at Paul, and he was there, like I said, 3 weeks before he was driven out. But during that time, he saw people saved. He saw people taught. It must have been pretty intensive teaching time, but they were discipled, and they were ordained for ministry. I say all that to say that maybe you're a young person here today, or maybe you're just young in the Lord. You know, Paul would later on say, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believer in love, in purity, and in conversation, and in style of life, or lifestyle. Guys, be an example of the believer. Don't ever think that you're too young in age or too young in the faith to be used for the kingdom of God. If your heart is right, if you're on fire with the Lord, and you want to be used by the Lord, he can use you even though others might say, you're too young. That's not necessarily true. It wasn't for me. It wasn't for these guys. And it isn't true for a lot of you as well. The Lord has a place for you to serve him, guys. Don't let anybody put a trip on you. And these guys ended up doing really well. And so Paul, curious about what's going on in Thessalonica, curious about what's taking place there. He wants to encourage them regarding specifically the Lord's coming. And so he writes them a letter before us. And herein, guys, is a quick breakdown The first thing that he does in chapters 1 through 3 is he remembers the Thessalonians' past, what they've been through, where they've come from. And he recalls, if you would, how he lived among them for that 3 weeks and how he shared with them in close communion. And so he's going to reminisce, if you would, for a while here in the first three chapters. The next thing he does is the first part of chapter 4 is he refocuses their present in the very first part of chapter 4. In other words, he encourages them to love with brotherly affection. The third thing he does is he reveals their future in the second half of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5 as he talks to them regarding the rapture and the heavenly expectation that we are to have. The next thing he does is he refines. He refines their walk in the latter part of chapter 5 through a series of practical exhortations. And then lastly, guys, he reinforces his teaching concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so he remembers, refocuses, reveals, refines, and then he reinforces. You know, in these last days, as we study Paul's letter in Thessalonians, it would be to God that he would reinforce our vision of the bigger picture, especially when we see everything that's taking place, the unstableness of it. It's almost like a top that's starting to wobble a little bit, isn't it? And we're seeing things going on, whether it's China and devaluing their money and affecting the stock market and the 500, you know, minus, and you know, these economic storms that we seem to see on the horizon, and as well as the wars that we see on the horizon, and all these things taking place. This is not for us to look at and go, oh no, oh no, oh no, but to look at and say, Lord, you know, what you said is going to, you know, come to pass, is beginning to come to pass. And we're starting to see an increase, you know, and we've already been seeing an increase in frequency and an increase in intensity. And so Paul is here again going to encourage us in these things. Now, this morning we're really only going to look at the first four verses of 1 Thessalonians 1. So if you would open your Bible with me, let's begin in verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all. You didn't know Paul was from the south. Making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. And so after their miraculous release from the Philippian prison by way of earthquake, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, traveled to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, according to Acts 17, verse 1. Now again, the church at Thessalonica comprised of Gentiles who had turned from their idols unto God, and then also Jews who were recognizing who their Messiah was. Each of these groups, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins, again, this epistle the same way that he begins Galatians, the epistle to the church at Galatia. It is also the way that he would begin his subsequent epistles to the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, at Philippi, and also to Colossae. Paul and Silvanus, Timotheus, under the church at Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts those two together each time. Grace and peace. Why? The reason why is because man cannot experience the peace until he receives God's grace. Because true peace is the result of an understanding that our salvation rests on what God has done rather than on what we must do. And that is huge. It is a huge statement. It is a huge understanding for us to grasp a hold of. Guys, you can never really know the peace of God until you come to experience the grace of God in your life. Until you really understand and know the grace of God, you are always going to be under a pressure to perform. you know, looking to your performance for your acceptance by God. And as long as you are relying on your efforts, on your energy, on everything that you can bring to the table to be accepted by God, there's never going to be any place for peace. You see, it's always a difficult position because, you see, I'm never really quite sure where I stand. When I stand on my goodness, when I'm standing on my faithfulness and my efforts and my energy and everything that I'm doing, I'm never going to be really quite sure whether that's good enough. In fact, I'm going to know that it's not good enough. And so I'm always kind of uneasy because I know that I've fallen short, that I haven't measured up, that I haven't quite done what I should have done. And when my relationship is dependent on me, when your relationship is dependent on you, guess what? It's a shaky relationship. When you try to relate to God on the basis of your goodness, well, you know, Lord, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and you begin to stack up all the things that you've done in order to justify the relationship that God should have with you. Guys, it's messed up. But when I come to know the grace of God, and I'm just resting on His goodness, and I'm resting on His finished work in and through Jesus Christ, and because it's not something that is dependent upon me, which really is a variable, but it's dependent upon God, which is a stable. My relationship with God is not a variable thing anymore. When I'm resting in Him, when I'm dependent upon Him, it becomes that rock solid relationship. It's something that is maintained, and even though I might vary, even though I might fluctuate, even though I might flutter from time to time, He never does. And so relating to God and the finished work of Jesus Christ brings you into just a glorious kind of a relationship where there is no variableness, if you would. And when that takes place, when you fully wrap your arms around that, when you come to that place of just resting in the work that He has done, there is then such a peace. That's why He says, "Grace be unto you and peace." What an amazing peace when you really come to understand the grace of God. And so that's why Paul always puts them in that order. You can go back through and check the other epistles, and it'll always be in that order of grace and peace, because you can't experience the peace of God until you fully embraced and experienced the grace of God. He goes on in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Reminding God in prayer. You know, the language that Paul is using about his prayers for the Thessalonians kind of reminds me a lot of the picture of the priest's high garments. Or the high priest garments, I should say. There in Exodus chapter 28. And in verse 29, it says, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart. And when he goes into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." What he was saying is that the names of the people would be on the stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. And when Aaron, the high priest, would walk into the holy place, their names would be there to remind God. It would be, if you would, a memorial of the people that he was ministering to. These names were also carried over Aaron's heart, being a picture of the priest carrying these people in his heart, caring, if you would, for the people. Well, in the same kind of a way, Paul is making mention. He's making a memorial of these people before God, reminding God of these special qualities that were existent, if you would, within these people. And so we see here really a very important aspect of ministry. That is learning to bring before God the people that you minister to. And guys, it works for me as I make lists of each one of you, as I go over the directory and pray for you throughout the week. There are times that we're doing that, that we're meeting to do that. There's times that I'm doing that on my own. But I would encourage you too, that the people that you meet on a Sunday, that you again would jot down their name. Pray for them throughout the week. I was reading something about Hudson Taylor, who was the missionary that the Lord used to open up China to the gospel. And they asked him why his ministry seemed to be enjoying such an effectiveness while other people had gone and failed. And Hudson shared that he spent time regularly praying for the people that he ministered to by name. Not just all those people, no, specifically by name. He would pray for them one by one and bring their name before the Lord. And so that was that memorial, that was that remembering, if you would. And so he says, remembering without ceasing. Well, what is he remembering? Notice verse 2. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The first thing he says, I remember your work of faith. Now, one of the things I want you to notice here is that this church was doing well. You know, for everything that had happened, the 3-week startup time and all the things and being left alone and not really knowing probably what they were doing a whole lot, this church was doing amazingly well because we see them, even as was present in the church at Colossae, we see really the three marks of maturity. We saw faith, hope, and love. You remember we were talking about that in the book of Colossians. But present within this church was faith and hope and love. And now Paul says, I know about your work of faith. I know about your labor of love. And I know about your patience of hope. Guys, I believe that a mature church, and I believe that a mature believer, will show and manifest these three characteristics. Paul saw in the Thessalonican church, first of all, guys, a mature church demonstrates this work of faith. The work of faith. You see, faith has a work. I was listening to a pastor the other day, and he said something about faith being a verb, and that it was action-oriented. But the word faith is not really a verb, but it is action-oriented, in that it produces a work in your life. When you trust in the Lord, it results in an action in your life. And so what is this work of faith? Well, you remember when the disciples came to Jesus in John chapter 6, and they asked him the question. They said, Master, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus responded to them, and he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. Now, I believe that when they were asking this question, I think that they were probably expecting the Lord to give them a list. I could just see them there. Okay, and they get their little papyrus out, and they get their little ink pad, and they go, okay, Lord, what? You know, what is the work? And I'm sure that they were looking for that list of works that they should be doing. But Jesus surprised them when he said, guys, it's not works. Plural. It's simply one work. What is it? That you believe on him whom the Father has sent. And when a church, or when an individual, when a person, when a man, when a woman says, you know what, I just believe on him, or I just believe in Jesus Christ, and I marvel at what he has done on the cross. That is the singular work of faith. Not, look at the activities that we're doing. Look at all the things that we're involved in. Or check out the energy that we're expending in this thing and that thing and whatever else. No, he says that's not it. The work of faith is just believing in, being thankful for, and marveling at what the Lord has done for you. That simple. Believing that what he did on the cross is sufficient to see you into the kingdom eternally. And so the first sign, the first manifestation of a mature believer, of a mature church, is that work of faith that is taking place. That it's no longer do, but it's done. The work is finished. Rest in that work that Christ has done. The second thing he talks about that is the mark of a mature believer or church is the labor of love. Notice again, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love. Labor of love. That word labor speaks of a beating of the breast with grief, sorrow. It's an intense labor united with trouble and toil. It's a putting in of yourself. The mature believer, the mature church, labors in love. And really, this is only logical, because whenever a person begins to comprehend, whenever they begin to wrap their arms around how much the Lord has done for them, man, they can't help but love others. You can't help but do that. You really honestly can't. Once you look at, you just get even a small glimpse of what God has done for you, it's just like, how can I not do anything else but that? And laboring, if you would. Not because the law demands it. It's not a labor of the law, notice. It's a labor of love. And you just start thinking, Lord, you are so good to me. You love me so incredibly. You saved me by your grace. You continue to bless me because of your grace. And because of that, I just can't help but get involved in loving other people, whether it be through different things that you do, talents, resources, finances, whether it just be through prayer, through spiritual aspects. You know, there's a whole range of things that we can do. But you know what? You get to that point where you say, you know what? I can't do anything else. I want to live the poured out life. I want to live the life that is just used of you, Lord. And who cares whether anything comes your way? Who cares whether you get recompense or, you know, whatever it might be, that you get paid for it or anything like that? It has nothing to do with it. Lord, you have done this for me. You've blown me away. You've blown me out of the water. And I just want to bless people. I want to be used of you, Lord. I want to be poured out. And I just cannot help but get involved because you have been so good to me. I didn't realize it, but I was reading a story. And during his visit to a place called Boys Town, it was an orphanage back in the 40s. A reporter for Life magazine went there to do a story. And doing this story for just the incredible work that was going on there, he was looking around and observing, and he saw about a 10-year-old boy carrying a much older boy on his back, maybe 13 or 14 years old. And the kid that he was carrying was crippled, and he couldn't walk. And so the younger, littler guy was carrying him. And so the reporter, observing this and seeing him walk by, said, "Hey, that's quite a burden. Isn't he heavy for you?" And the kid that was carrying the larger kid said, "He ain't heavy. He's my brother." Yeah. And actually, I didn't realize that. I don't know if it's true or not, but it was in a magazine that you would think was true. But it was the beginning of the song that would later be written about this true story by Neil Diamond. And other poems that he brought out. But he's not heavy, he's my brother. And see, the point that I'm trying to make is, guys, it's not a burden. It's your brother, it's your sister in the Lord. And that's what really takes place in true ministry. Yeah, years and years ago, we had people come, and they were just really excited about having people over the house and having people over the house. And the Lord, quite frankly, had given them a gift of hospitality. I mean, you would go over there and it would just be such a blessing and good food. He was a great cook and all this other kind of stuff. And as the time went by, it just became a real blessing of a ministry. But about 3/4 of a year into it or so, one day he came to me and said, "You know, I just don't know if we can do this anymore." I said, "Well, what's the matter? What's going on?" He says, "Well, no one's reciprocating. No one's inviting us over." Well, guys, I hope that's not what you do it for. It's a blessing when that happens, don't get me wrong. But that if that is the sole reason that you're doing it for, then you're going to be in trouble. And you're going to come to a point where you, in a sense, hit a brick wall. And you're going to feel like, well, what's the point of doing this? And the point is who you're doing it unto. Are you doing it for yourself? Are you doing it for self-gratification? Are you doing it as unto the Lord? And if you're doing it for self-gratification, you will experience that. And you will get bitter and you will get resentful. But if you do it as unto the Lord, man, it's a gift unto the Lord. And that's what he's saying here at this point. This is the kind of love. This is what he's talking about when he says it's a labor of love. And so even when you guys come here and you do things and you're teaching Sunday school, hey, know that I absolutely am appreciative. And I love to see you guys get involved in ministry. And I love to see you serve the Lord, because I have been one that have learned what it is like and what it does to you when you pour out your life and you serve the Lord. And I'm not talking about the attaboys, I'm not talking about the slaps on the shoulder or anything like that, but just the joy that is in giving of yourself and serving and being poured out, you know, as a vessel. And I want to see you guys experience that as well. And so, and it's not even that I purposely, you know, make a conscious effort not to say, hey, thank you for what you're doing. I really do try to say thank you. But I want more than anything else, more than that ever, is to have your attaboys and have your thank yous come in the form of, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in now to rest. You know, and experience just the joys of serving the Lord and doing it as unto him, rather as doing it in order to receive something back. And so here he says here, it's not a burden. And that's the thing that happens in true ministry. It's not a burdensome obligation. It's not a responsibility. It's not heavy, guys. It's a labor of love. It's something that says, you know what, God has been so good to me that I can't help but carry someone else if I possibly can to help them out. But he's not heavy. He's my brother. That's God's kind of love. Based on the well, guys, not the emotions. It's an unconditional love that is characterized by giving. It's choosing to put value on another individual. You know, just as faith results in work, there's a labor involved with love. And loving others the way that God wants us to, it's not always easy. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27, it says, but if you're willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Whoa, wait a minute, time out. What? Love your enemies? Are you crazy? Yeah, love your enemies. Okay, all right. Do good to those that hate you. Oh, come on. You know, what are you trying to do to me? Pray for the happiness of those that curse you. Really? Pray for those that hurt you. And if someone slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other one. And I'm not talking butt cheeks, guys. I'm talking right here. If someone does that to you, hey, someone demands your coat. What does he say? Offer your shirt as well. Be the poured out person. Guys, pick up your cross. Deny yourself and follow him. Die to yourself. Die to yourself. You have been brought into the kingdom, into God's forever family. So if you can help somebody out, it's a labor of love, not a law, not an obligation, not a burden. Your work of faith, you're not to fleece the flock, you're not to look for opportunities to take advantage of people, but you're to serve willingly with a heart that just says, Lord, this is unto you. Thank you for the talents you've given me. Thank you for the abilities that you've given me. Thank you for the resources that you've given me in order that I might give to others. And so, guys, your work of faith, your labor of love, and then notice thirdly, your patience of hope. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. In the New Testament, this speaks of the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest of trials. By the greatest of distractions and greatest of sufferings, he is patiently and steadfastly waiting for, enduring, sustaining, and persevering. That's what this patience of hope is all about. And guys, I got to tell you, I really believe that a lot of what we're seeing right now, I believe that it is the beginnings, and you know, as we're getting more fully into it, but the separating, if you would, of the chaff and the wheat, or the chaff and the wheat. And I believe it's going to come in ways like this. We're already seeing it. When the same-sex marriage law was, you know, ruled upon by the Supreme Court, and we saw all these different things coming out, you're already seeing a separating, where there are actually, you know, there's some churches that are more fully embracing it to the degree where they're allowing homosexuals to become staff members and leadership and pastors and so on and so forth. That they're going that far in that direction. And we talked a little bit, you know, we've been talking about truth. We just came out of Colossians and what the truth is about the believer, the truth about Christ, the truth about the cults. Things that we should be able to look at and to recognize and say, you know what? That is adverse to the Word of God. That's adverse to the Scripture. That we shouldn't be embracing those things. That we should not, you know, begin to accommodate or change what our belief is. And I want to share with you guys, I may just do it next week, but how many of you guys are familiar with Rabbi Zacharias? Guy is just so stinking smart. It just blows my mind. But he did about a 20-minute video where he went through and he talked about the different kinds of law, that there was like theomony, which is the law of God, which is where we really had our beginnings. And then it goes on to heteronomy, and then it goes on to autonomy, okay? And what it basically does is it goes from being governed or God's law to self-law. But what I thought was really fascinating in terms of how he expressed it was that there are a lot of people that will come to you and say, you know, as far as what our culture, and you can divide it into, you know, social and just, you know, different categories, if you would. But overall, within our culture, how we relate to one another. And most people that you talk to today say that our culture is autonomy, and that is self-law. But the problem that they don't want to talk about is when your self-law comes into conflict with my self-law. And to the degree and to the point where a lot of times people say, well, you know, if you want to do your autonomy and I'll just do my autonomy, but that isn't the way that it works. So if there's somebody that was within that bent or is coming from that direction and they come to you with their autonomy, it's like it's okay for them to be rigid in what their autonomy is, but if your autonomy conflicts with their autonomy, then your autonomy is the one that's got to change. You see what I'm saying? And it's just a fascinating kind of a thing. And so here, you know, not to get too far off, I really want you guys to see that. I really do. But here he's talking about a patience of hope in terms of a steadfastness, in terms of an endurance, of a sustaining, of a perseverance, if you would. And so you look at this patience of hope, you say, well, what are you hoping for? And as we'll see, you know, it's a hoping for the return of the Lord. A mature believer, a mature church, patiently hopes for the return of the Lord. And it's not, oh, I hope it happens. No, it's not that. It's going to happen, guys. I know that soon I'm going to be in eternity. And I hope you know that too. Soon we're going to be in eternity. Now listen. This is a secret I want to let you in on. The secret of life, guys, that I'm going to share with you. Live your life backwards. I won't even charge you for it. Live your life backwards. That's the key. Because when you finally get that and you start to realize, you know what? I'm spending forever in heaven. I'm spending forever in eternity. I mean, if we really get to a point where we understand that, that the Lord is coming back. It could be this morning. And if not, life is short anyways, isn't it? It's a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. And I'm going to be spending forever in heaven. And once you really get that in your heart and on your mind, and it becomes actually a part of who you are, now at this point, you go back from that point. You go backwards from that understanding. And if you do that, then everything makes sense. The tragedies in our life, the difficulties in our life, or the questions that we've had, why is this happening? Why did that take place? It all makes sense if you approach it backwards. If you say, wait a second, the whole deal is heaven. Everything here is just preparing me for eternity. This is like boot camp. For you that played football players, it's like hell week. You know, it's that first week of practice of double or triple days, if you would. It's all training for eternity. Heaven is just around the bend. It's what our hearts are craving. It's where we're going to be. And then once I understand that, I can just relax while everybody around me is bummed. Because I have that perspective when everyone else around me is somewhat puzzled. It's about heaven, guys. It's about heaven. And we talked a little bit about that in Colossians. You know, the old adage, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You cannot be earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Jesus showed us that in John chapter 13. It was the night before he was to be crucified. And Jesus, as he's sitting there at the table, what does he let them know? He tells them, guys, one of you are going to betray me. And the disciples, they all start freaking out. And they're all puzzled by what's going on. But it says at that point, Jesus arose from supper. Now listen, he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be killed. He's going to be put on the cross. He gets up from supper. What's he do? What does he do? Come on, guys, come on. He girds himself with a towel, doesn't he? And he begins to do what? He washes their feet lovingly. He wasn't panicked at all. Why? Because the scripture says he knew from whence he came and where he was going. He was focused on heaven. He was focused on eternity. He started at eternity and he was working his way backwards. And these things didn't move him. That's why Paul said at that point, none of these things move me. And that's where the Lord wants you to be this morning. Throughout your day and throughout your week, throughout your month and your year. That none of these things move me. Because why? Because I know from whence I came and I know where I'm going. And he rose up from supper and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. And it's such a key, guys, to really know that you're going to heaven. Because then you can get up from supper, so to speak, and you can begin to wash feet. And you can start living your life in a peaceful and with a right perspective, you see. But only if you're living for heaven. You say, Joe, why do you keep telling us this? Because it's right, guys. And because it's the message of the Bible. And the message of the Bible is the kingdom is coming. We're headed out of here. We're pilgrims, it says. We're sojourners. We're just passing through, and this life is but a vapor. Don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. Live for heaven. Live for heaven. Don't live for the best job. Don't live for wealth. Don't live for the new house. Don't live for a new car. Don't live for anything else other than living for heaven. And if you have hope in the Lord that he's directing your life, you know, that he's going to take care of you, then you can go through those rough times. And you see, that's what the Thessalonians were doing. They had that work of faith. They had that labor of love and hope of patience, or that patient hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing what? Knowing this. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Knowing we're going to heaven is the key ingredient of a mature believer or a mature church, because heaven alone allows us to see the big picture. Only heaven, guys, will put everything into perspective. Paul is implying, hey, you know, guys, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of your work of faith. I'm proud of your labor of love. I'm proud of your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing your election. Now, this whole doctrine and idea of election, we could spend a lot of time on it, but I just want to touch on it. Right now, maybe we'll spend a little more time next week, but you know, it's election season right now, isn't it? Isn't it crazy? The Trump circus, and you know, just the, you know, I don't know that we've ever had a more crazy election season. You know, have we? I mean, maybe I haven't been around long enough, but you know, Barbara, maybe, I don't know, you know, it's crazy. I mean, was there ever anybody as crazy as Donald Trump running for president? You know, and you know, I'm not sure we're going to survive this one. I really don't know. You know, all this vying and jockeying and, you know, all this stuff that's going on. Be that as it may, understand that your election is not based on something that the Lord sees in you that impresses him so that he casts his vote on your behalf. Let me repeat, guys. The election of God is not a matter of the Lord casting his vote on our behalf because he sees something in us that impresses him. As we would look at the debates and go, oh, that impresses me, I'm going to vote for him. That's not the deal, guys. It has been rightly said that if you try to explain election, you'll lose your mind. But if you try and explain it away, you'll lose your soul. I don't fully understand election. I try to think it through like, well, God elected me before the foundation of the earth. Apart from anything that I've done or didn't do, he just chose me. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I have chosen you. We were elected before we were born. And I agree with D.L. Moody when he says, I'm sure glad the Lord chose me before I was born, because I don't think he would have chosen me after I had done some living. He probably would have changed his mind. But we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And this doctrine of election, and yet the scripture also teaches us, whosoever will come, right? Man's responsibility to respond to the opportunity. We're told God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so I can't fully myself figure these things out. God said to Job that day, okay, you've been questioning me for 36 chapters. Now I'm going to talk to you. And God goes on to say to Job, where were you when I placed the planets and hung the world on nothing? Can you catch the Leviathan? Can you catch the whale with a hook? And really for about three chapters, God basically says to Job, get a life. You know, you've been asking me question after question after question after question, but you are so limited in your understanding about even the basic concerns of creation. And God never really does answer Job's question. He just sort of lets it hang, saying, Job, your mind is too small. Sometimes I wonder why it is that we think that God owes us an explanation about things. Guys, he's God. There are two things that are certain in this world. There is a God, and you're not him. There's a certainty. He is God. And I do believe what J.B. Phillips, I believe he was right when he said, if God was small enough for me to understand, he wouldn't be big enough for me to worship. You know, there are a lot of mysteries that just make me stand in awe of God. And my tendency is to say, I want to figure this out systematically. I want to box it in. And God says, sorry, Joe, not with your intellectual limitations. Sorry, Joe, just rejoice in the fact that I've elected you, apart from anything that you have done or anything that you haven't done. Now, some might stand up and say, that's not fair. What if he didn't elect me? Well, how do you know that he didn't elect you? Well, because I'm not a Christian. Well, then this morning, before you leave church, meet me down over here and I'll lead you in the sinner's prayer. And then you'll find out what? That he elected you. You see, that he is fair and that he did elect you. And that you just need to go for it, guys. If you ask him into your heart, you'll find out that he did. It's like you go up to heaven. You see there on the big gate as you enter in, whosoever will. And you keep walking and you pass through and you turn around on the back and it said, chosen, the very foundations of the world. And we have his word that says, I will in no wise cast out any that come unto me. Paul just leaves it here by saying, guys, I know that you were elect of God. I know that you were elect of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it was in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men were among you for your sake. And we'll pick up on that next week. But guys, it makes all the difference in the world, whatever your perspective is, what your outlook is. Amen? Father, we're just so thankful, Lord, because you are good. It just boggles my mind, Lord, when I think about what you have done, what you've accomplished. And Lord, you've taken the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. I just pray that, Lord, just even the things you've revealed to us this morning, that, Father, we would be able to take them and as the Bereans go and study. Lord, pick it apart. Because, Father, I know the conclusion we'll come to is the same one that Paul came to, the same one that so many others came to. That there is a God, and we're not him. Lord, you are infinite, and we are finite. And there's things that we fully can't wrap our arms around, but Lord, you give us enough that we can, in certain respects, have a solid, rock-solid foundation. And just an understanding, Lord, of what you've done on the cross. and the work that you completed. And Lord, the fact that, Lord, we're to rest in that, not run around like a chicken with our head cut off trying to do works and do this and do, but to understand that the work is done. That, Lord, you came and you paid the price. And Lord, now we get to spend an eternity with you. Father, thank you, Lord, for this book of Thessalonians. And Father, I just pray that you would just, as we study through it, Lord, just enlighten us and lighten the load that we so oftentimes put upon ourselves. It's not heavy at all, Lord. And so, Father, help us to enter in. And for those that maybe perhaps are even struggling this morning with that, that, Lord, you would just give us a clear clarity, Lord, of understanding of how to just rest in you, Lord. We love you, Father. And we just thank you so much. And Lord, I just pray that you would help these things just be so clear to us. Draw us near to you. For those that don't know you, Lord, I pray that, Father, you would just, by your Holy Spirit, draw them. Help them to see their need. And as they do, Lord, that they would just ask you to be their Lord, their Savior. And Father, you would give forgiveness as you so willingly desire. We love you. And we just thank you for all these things in Jesus' name.